Man, well, once again, it is a privilege to be here. I want to just thank all you men, in fact, for your encouragement. I've been challenged by the messages, and this has been really good for me spiritually today. Grateful for that, and grateful for your fellowship as well. And I really appreciate that, man, so thank you for that. Although I was going to say, interesting, we've been talking about preaching and all this. I'm preaching a series of messages through the Gospel of John right now. And my text for next Sunday is John 21, 15 through 19. And I thought I had my message for next Sunday until I heard that we're not supposed to plagiarize. So I couldn't, I figured I couldn't do that. Well, this has been encouragement, though. So, again, very grateful to be here. I'm actually going to change my approach a little bit from what I had planned for this session. I wasn't planning on just walking through what you have printed there, but considering time and considering what I want to try to cover, perhaps it would be wisest if I do that and just pretty much stick to the notes, go forward with that. My goal, let me just share this at the beginning. My goal in this session is not to try to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper exhaustively in any means. Also, not even just to rehash what we all basically agree on as Baptists, but to challenge us to understand this in light of contemporary issues, in light of who we are as the church, and why this matters. Why do baptism and the Lord's Supper even matter? I think by going back to the text of Scripture, that we will see that they are tremendously significant things. And that's what we're going to do. We're just going to try to walk through some scripture, unfortunately, all too briefly. Some of what I have to say, no doubt, will be different than even what some of you believe. In fact, some of the things I might put forward here today might be, I might find myself a minority position in this room. I don't know. But that's okay. I hope to challenge you to think about these issues, to study them more deeply, to see why they are so significant. And in that way, to provoke us to faithfulness in our churches in these things that seem so taken for granted, so mundane. You know, baptism and the Lord's Supper, of course, that's what we do. But what difference does it make? That's what I hope to provoke you on in in this session. So let's dive right in here. What did God say about baptism and the Lord's Supper? Dipping people in water, breaking and eating bread together, drinking wine together, don't immediately strike us as something that is indispensable to the faith of Jesus Christ. In fact, we might immediately think, as we think about these things, isn't the essence of Christianity spiritual? What can it have to do with these very physical actions? And yet Jesus specifically commands us, commands all of his followers, to engage in these actions to the end of the age. So why are they so significant? Well, I would submit to you this. These are spiritually defining practices. They are spiritually defining practices. I would even say this. Without these practices, the church would be literally a nothing in this world. It wouldn't exist without these practices. Without these practices, the proclamation of the gospel would be a stunted and unfruitful plant. Without these practices, we cannot accomplish the mission of Christ. Pastors who want to build God's temple out of gold, silver, and precious stones will invest serious effort into rightly practicing these defining ordinances. Now, those are strong claims, but I hope we'll see why we can make them from the scriptures when we come to these issues. Now, as we dig into understanding them rightly, what we need to do, first of all, and I'm going to attempt to do this all too briefly, is just set them into the context, the understanding that the Scripture gives us for them. So often when we have it detached from the theological framework the Bible gives us, and when we try to examine them outside of that, then yes, they don't make sense in this way, what I've just claimed for them. But I think seeing them rightly in the framework of Scripture will help us. So what is that larger framework? I would submit that a cursory look at the text on baptism and the Lord's Supper suggests that we ought to view them from the perspective of union with Christ. For instance, we can look at a couple texts just on each that talk about this kind of thing. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are repeatedly linked in the Scripture with the person and work of Jesus Christ as applied to us by the Spirit. The incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus Christ form the soil from which grows the practices of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our connection with Christ is what gives these ordinances their meaning. And so I think when we grasp union with Christ rightly, we will see why these actions are so significant. Yes, in themselves, as if they were to exist in themselves, they are impotent, but yet they are indispensable to Christianity. I think we should see why they are physical actions, which are spiritual in nature. So, union with Christ. What is it? It's the spiritual union of each believer and all believers to Christ. It's fairly simple. The spiritual union of each believer, of course, personally, but then also all believers together corporately to Christ. So it simply means, spiritual union means a connection with Christ, a connection which the Holy Spirit produces. When we say spiritual union, that's what we mean. It's a connection which the Holy Spirit produces. We don't mean, when we say spiritual, primarily an immaterial or strictly internal kind of union. We mean something that the Holy Spirit produces. And so it's a comprehensive relationship which includes all aspects of God's redemption as it relates to us. We were chosen in Christ. We are in Christ with regard to his death, burial, and resurrection. We are raised with Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Our justification, sanctification, adoption into the family of God are all in Christ, as the Scripture says. Based upon the Scriptures, we can distinguish three aspects of our union with Christ. That is, as it exists in the mind and plan of God, as it is worked out in history, and as it is applied to our actual experience of salvation. And I think baptism and the Lord's Supper manifest those last two aspects flowing from that first aspect of our union with Christ. Just to think about this a little bit more, when God gave us the Scriptures, he used comparisons to help describe for us this deep relationship between Christ and his people, vine and branches, representative and his people, a cornerstone and building stones, the head and the body, husband and wife. One more comparison, which is even deeper than all of these, is God the Father and God the Son. It's like that. And when we say that, we're not assuming that the relationship we have in Christ is identical to the relationship of the Father and the Son. Rather, it is like it. It is similar to it. But even with that understanding, we recognize that we're talking about something here that is truly surpassing our knowledge, that is sometimes called mystical or mysterious. We could never know it or comprehend it if God didn't make it known to us, reveal it to us. And because God has revealed it to us, I think there are some things that we can know about it, and I want to unpack those. In fact, just for time's sake, I'm going to skip down to number 5 and the list in your notes there. To be united to Christ means that believers participate in the deepest relationship of love with God. John 17:26, Jesus says as he prays to the Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. We're participating in that relationship of love. Now 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He becomes one spirit with him. In other words, our very life comes from him. This mutual indwelling does not make us lose our personal identity. We can see that by just the comparison. The Father and the Son are one, and yet they are distinct. They do not lose their identities because they are one. Similarly, every believer is one with the Son spiritually, and yet he does not become merged with the Son in his essence or in his person or anything of that nature. But just as the Father dwells in the Son and does his works, so the Son dwells in believers and does his works. To be united with Christ means that the Son is at work in and through us by his Spirit. And so the whole reason we were created really comes to fruition in Christ then. Pressing on, point 6. In John 14:20, Jesus states that In that day, his disciples will know that he is in the Father, and his disciples are in him, and he is in his disciples. Which we see this also repeated then in John 17. Now, stop and think about this. Obviously, we're already dealing with things where we're starting to feel like we're swimming in deeper than my head. Of course, I'm short, so I can get out in the deep end pretty fast. But we're talking about those kinds of things here when we talk about what Christ is saying. But just to ponder this for a minute, this in relationship that Jesus is talking about, it's not in and of itself a spatial or bodily relationship. Why do we know that? The Father has no body, yet Jesus indwells him. The Son indwells him. And so we shouldn't think of the kind of indwelling described here that it necessitates a spatial embodied relationship. However, I would say at the same time, because of who we are as created beings, there is necessarily some kind of relationship involved in this when the Spirit is in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, of course, which you know, says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, our bodies and what we do with them are not accidental to our relationship with Christ. Let me just show a little bit of that from Scripture. Jesus had to be made like us in every respect, including being flesh and blood, in order to redeem us. The salvation he provides unites even our bodies with him, as 1 Corinthians makes clear. I should probably read this text in quite an amazing way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, as Paul is arguing about fleeing sexual immorality, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. This cannot be done. Why? Because our bodies are the members of Christ. We're united to him. And then he will raise our bodies from the dead as spiritual bodies," which, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 unpacks a little bit for us. Now, point seven there. Furthermore, one more point to add to this indwelling, union with Christ kind of idea that we're talking about. The Spirit's indwelling relationship is not only individual, but is also corporate. Okay, it is personal, yes. It is individual, yes. But it is also corporate as the body of Christ, as the church. 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2 talk about this kind of a thing. In other words, we have to understand, and this is important, I think, even communicating in our churches, that this union with Christ is not something that is merely in your heart, to use a contemporary colloquialism. Although indwelling is a personal relationship, it's not a private one. It is inherently public. It is something that works itself out in all the dynamics of the body of Christ. God dwells in his temple, the church, by his Spirit. Christ, the head, gives life to his church by his Spirit. Thus, our union with Christ is not just between the individual and Christ. It is also between Christ and all who believe in him. To be united to Christ is to be united to his body, the church. And his body is not just some immaterial blob out there somewhere to which I am connected in my thoughts. It is a real, redeemed people in real relationships of covenant love with one another, structured and operating according to Scripture, expressing here and now, even, the eschatological congregation gathered in glory. In other words, the church emerges where there is communion with the triune God. That's what shows up, the church, the body of Christ. And I hope by just all too briefly going through this, it's evident that physical external actions are in no way contrary to or incompatible with spiritual union with Christ. In fact, as physical beings, there is no way for us to participate in our union with Christ apart from physical means. I think this is an important thing when we consider the meaning of what we're going to be talking about here today. In fact, let me just skip to this last paragraph. Seeing the ordinances as an aspect of the application of our union with Christ, we can then define them clearly. And I'm going to just submit these definitions to you. They may sound different to you, but I'll just ask your patience. Work with me here. We'll walk through this and consider why I say this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ceremonies which enact our union with Christ. Baptism is a symbolic ceremony of initiation into our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic ceremony of participation in our union with Christ. And of course, both of these include then the public corporate dimension of our union with Christ. And so let me jump into first baptism. And again, I'm going to suggest things. You may come to different conclusions than I have in the way we practice these ordinances. But if nothing else, my goal really today is to challenge you to take them seriously, to think about what the Scripture actually says about them and what that means. I believe this is very important, even in light of some of the things we've heard earlier today about the importance of the church and things of that nature, the kind of ministry that God has called us to. So baptism. Baptism is the ceremony which enacts our initiation into union with Christ. Now, I say this will undoubtedly strike many Baptists as a sacramentarian thing to say. The reason I say that is because it would have hit me as a sacramentarian thing to say in times past. And so maybe you're not like me, but that would have hit me that way to say that. Why do I describe it that way? As a public, corporate, symbolic action entrusted by Christ to his church, it is accurate to call baptism a rite or a ceremony. Okay? Sometimes we heard that word ceremony, our antenna are up. What are you talking about? We're against ceremonialism, which is true. But this is, I think it's entirely accurate to call it a ceremony. In addition, to enact means to establish or act out, and that is precisely what takes place in baptism. So, I want to just walk through some scriptures, and then what I want to do is set forward some propositions on the basis of these scriptures, and then some applications to our churches. I have to deal with these texts far too briefly, but hopefully it will establish what I would like to communicate. First of all is the Great Commission, and we've already heard about that today. Pastor TJ talked about that. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. One thing that's just obvious on the surface of that, of course, is that baptism is a command. Okay? We got that much. Now we want to press beyond that. It's just like with my children. Lord has blessed my family with 6 children. I want them to understand what I'm telling them to do, but I want them to go beyond that. I don't want them just to say, well, I just do this because Dad said so. And so often when I hear even Baptists talk about baptism, that's about the depth that it gets. Why do you baptize people? Well, God said so. Well, that's good. I'm glad you understand that. But why did he tell us to do that? Did he just come up with some arbitrary thing and say, go dunk people in water? Or did he have something else in mind here? I hope we can learn. So, digging into this text a little bit, I would just say this. In the first place, Christ clearly expected his disciples to know what he was talking about when he told them to baptize. He didn't explain it here. He just says, baptize them. I think this is because John the Baptist had already introduced baptism and its meaning, linking baptism with repentance in view of the coming kingdom of God. The Baptist predicted that the one coming after him would not only baptize in water, but would also baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, recorded in all 3 synoptic gospels for us there. Jesus himself, then, was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, taking on his role as the servant of the Lord and identifying with his people who repented their sins. And then Jesus also incorporated baptism into his ministry by having his disciples baptize those who became his followers. So when he gave the Great Commission, the foundations for the practice of and meaning of baptism had already been laid. It wasn't something found in the Old Testament. This was something new that Christ was instituting, but the foundations had been laid when he gave his Great Commission. Now, looking at again in more detail, I won't reiterate what's already been said today, that this idea that baptizing is it does have a command idea, even though it is a participle following the main verb. But what's important for us here is that it unpacks a bit of what is involved in making disciples. I would just submit this to you. baptism is inherent in making disciples. Just as, for example, swearing in is inherent in making public officials, or making vows is inherent in getting married. And I think we should note that it is impossible to omit baptism and still make disciples. This is just part, how did Christ say? This is what's involved in doing it, baptizing people. And I think that's further reinforced then by his instruction that baptism ought to be administered into the name of, or in the name of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Into the name of is a phrase expressing fellowship with and allegiance to someone. We see it used in the book of Acts there. We won't take time to look up these texts. It shows a commitment. There is a relationship established between the triune God on the one hand and the one being baptized on the other hand. So this is important to recognize from the Great Commission. Also then, in the Great Commission, we see the command to baptize is given to the apostles as representatives of the church. And again, this has already been well presented today. Let me just quote one other man. Saussure writes, "This command was not for the apostles alone, is evident in the concluding words of the commission. The apostles did not live to the end of the age, but the church will exist until its Lord comes for her." And so we can see already from the Great Commission that baptism is a church ordinance. On the basis of his authority as the risen Lord, Christ told his disciples to baptize those who are being made into disciples. Now, one more observation here from the Great Commission. Those who would become disciples submit to baptism. They don't baptize themselves. Christ said, "You go and baptize people who are becoming disciples." Baptism is an action which is done to people. I think that's significant. And therefore, baptism cannot be reduced to only the expression of what is in a person's heart. Like marriage in civil society, and we live in a society that is rapidly losing its grasp on what marriage entails, but like marriage in civil society, baptism has a public meaning, which is bigger than just what's going on between one person and another person, or something of that nature. It involves even three agents: God, we'll see later more specifically, Christ, the church, and the one receiving the baptism. So, I think even by just considering the Great Commission, we're already starting to see a lot of significance of baptism. So let's walk quickly through some of the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. The book of Acts, of course, we see the Great Commission worked out in practice. Baptism clearly a crucial component of making disciples. In Acts 1:5, Jesus indicated that the fulfillment of what John the Baptist had prophesied was about to come to pass, and it did then on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, Peter preached a powerful sermon demonstrating that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. His audience, of course, convicted, cut to the heart, said, "What do we do for crucifying our Messiah?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, right away, just by citing that text, you're all thinking of the controversies over how that plays out, right? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I do direct you to some other resources, but I would just like to say I believe the best way to understand that is just simply take it as exactly what Peter said. That's exactly what he meant. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and this results in the forgiveness of sins." Now, why did he say that, though? Was that somehow undermining salvation by grace through faith and these sorts of things? I would just submit that Peter understood the Great Commission well. He preached what Christ commanded, that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name to all. And just as with the baptism of John the Baptist, Christian baptism enacted repentance. And in that way, it resulted in the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me just play out a couple things here. There's no thought here of baptism without repentance. You don't baptize people who aren't repentant. That would have been completely foreign to the meaning of baptism as Peter understood it. On the other hand, neither is there here any concept of repentance without baptism. I think it would have been inconceivable, given the Great Commission, to consider somebody a disciple who had not or who would not receive baptism. If he would not receive baptism, then he wasn't a disciple. He wasn't repenting. He wasn't turning to Christ. They went together. Robert Stein expresses it this way. In general, a person could not be converted to Christianity in the New Testament apart from baptism. When individuals in the first century heard repent and be baptized or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, none of them thought, can I do the first but not the second? You know, can I believe and then skip that part? To reject baptism was to reject the gospel message preached by Peter, Paul, and the other apostles who spoke of the need of baptism. Divine provision was made for those who, like the thief on the cross, could not be baptized. But to refuse the community's baptism was the same as a rejection of the Christ whom the community preached. It involved a clear unwillingness to obey the gospel preached by the apostles. And so throughout the book of Acts, I think we see the apostles maintaining a close connection between faith, repentance, baptism, the Holy Spirit, becoming a disciple of Jesus. And you can look up those texts that are listed for you there. Baptism followed immediately upon believing the gospel message. Let me just look at one text in particular which exemplifies this close connection that we see. The Apostle Paul recounted what Ananias had said to him. And Ananias said to him, as he recounts his conversion, this is recorded in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." That's what Ananias told Paul when he got to Damascus. So the two central commands of this text are, get yourself baptized, and have your sins washed away. Now, the text does not say, and let's think this through carefully here, that being baptized is the cause or the basis of having sins washed away. I think that would be a serious theological error. At the same time, Ananias had no problem speaking of baptism in the same breath with his cleansing, and that's because baptism is the symbolic enacting of the cleansing that Christ's blood provides. That's what's going on in baptism. This tight connection between baptism and becoming a Christian is further reinforced by what Ananias told Paul to do simultaneously with baptism. He was to call upon the name of the Lord. Right? That's what you're doing, Paul. You get baptized, you call on the name of the Lord. And the Lord has promised that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I think Dunn is right when he comments here. In short, Paul did not become a Christian until he called upon his name. The Pauline baptismal references reflect a very personal and profound experience and imply that for himself, Paul's own baptism was the means of his commitment to Christ. And that leads us then to turn to Paul's teaching on baptism. First one then, Romans 6. Of course, in Romans 6, God says that we who are justified by faith in Christ cannot go on living in sin, because we have died to sin. That's, of course, his big point here. We've died to sin. You can't go on living in sin. Well, how is it that we died to sin? Well, the answer is Christ died to sin and rose to new life, and you're united to him. That's how it works, right? He died, rose again, you're united with him, and so we die to sin, we rise again to walk with him in new life. That's the main point of the text. But what is so fascinating for our purposes here is that Paul appeals to the believer's common experience of water baptism to demonstrate the truth of his thesis. Now, I'm confident here in this audience, some of you would say, well, that's talking about spirit baptism, not water baptism. Obviously, we can, for time's sake, we can't talk about all that. I'll refer you to the footnote, all the juicy details, you know, down there. But I do believe that this is a reference to water baptism, not excluding spirit baptism, but that it is talking about water baptism, that they wouldn't have separated that out in their minds as somehow a different thing. So Paul says, all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been buried with Christ by baptism. Why does he do that? Why does he make this kind of an argument? I think it supports exactly what we've just been saying. Baptism is the climax of conversion. It's the believer's expression of faith and repentance, and it's God's expression of union with Christ in the Spirit. Because faith, repentance, the Holy Spirit, becoming a disciple, have this nexus point at baptism, baptism then can be used as a part representing the whole of conversion. He can simply say baptism, and that means everything about conversion, faith, repentance, all this sort of stuff. It's all assumed when we talk about baptism. It represents the whole thing. And so baptism, then, is the symbolic, ceremonial initiation of our union with Christ. Now, again, when we talk about these things, and there have been so many historical battles fought over exactly these kinds of things we're talking about here, so we got to try to be clear. This is not to say that baptism, if we were to somehow isolate it by itself, is the effective agent which unites us to Christ. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. The Scriptures are very clear on that. The instrument he uses is faith. But baptism is the Christ-ordained means of acting out that faith in its public aspect. Now, Galatians 3:27 says essentially the same thing. I believe the context demonstrates that all who are united to Christ by faith are the true sons of Abraham. This verse in particular provides a brief explanation of verse 26, which says that all who are in Christ are sons of God through faith. Verse 27 then is expounding on that, this in Christ relationship. How is it that we've been united to Christ, which makes us adult sons of God, puts us in that position? Well, we were baptized into Christ, which is also described here as being as putting on Christ. Again, just to be clear, Paul is not shoehorning some kind of salvation by works into the middle of his great teaching on justification only by faith. So why does he speak of baptism? Baptism is the symbolic enacting of our union with Christ. One other important text along these same kind of lines, Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12, another greatly debated text historically. And as in Romans 6 and Galatians 3, baptism isn't the primary issue in the text. It's used in a supporting manner to support the main argument. He continues his theme of the complete sufficiency of Christ by noting that believers participate in Christ's death and resurrection in baptism. Because believers are united to Christ, they were circumcised by God himself in Christ's circumcision, which is to say, in Christ's death. This is true because all believers have been buried and raised with Christ in baptism. The objective work of Christ is applied to his people. And yet we also see the subjective response mentioned in this text. As is always true in the New Testament, Paul does not conceive of baptism apart from faith, for he specifies that believers were raised in baptism through faith. Moving on quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17 is also a helpful text as we build understanding what the Scriptures teach us about baptism. It does two things for us that are significant. First, it makes clear what the phrase, into the name of, means. We saw that in the Great Commission. Paul was glad that they were not baptized into the name of Paul. That would not have been a good thing, right? They all understood, you were baptized into the name of Christ, not me. And that shows us something. I think it makes clear the priority of preaching the gospel in relationship to baptism. It follows the proclamation of the gospel and depends upon it. He's really trying to show that the divisions of the Corinthians were absurd. There's just no sense in what you're doing here. Were you baptized into my name or anybody else's name? No, you were all baptized into Christ's name. You all have your allegiance to him. Another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This text here explains how the body is one. There's one body of Christ by saying this, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Now let me give an expanded paraphrase which states the text as I understand it. "For in the realm of one spirit we were all immersed so that we become one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we have all experienced the one spirit." I think the point of this text is to emphasize the unity that all the diverse members of the body in Christ share, such as we see also described in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ baptizes his people in one spirit, which then being in that realm makes them into one body. It's the work of the Spirit which does that. Union with Christ means union with his body. as that body then is manifested in particular congregations, which, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, now you are the body of Christ. Particular congregations manifest the body of Christ. So, as we noted earlier, baptism is done to people. And in this text here, it implies that Christ is the one who does the baptizing, that Christ baptizes people into the realm of the Spirit. Again, just refer you to a footnote there on some supporting argumentation for that. Christ immerses people into the realm of the Spirit, and as we've seen, baptism always implies repentance and faith on the part of the one being baptized. So the one being baptized is active. He's not just a passive and inert recipient. And yet, baptism isn't primarily his action. It's the work of Christ doing this. Furthermore, we see in this text that all members of the body of Christ have been baptized by Christ. The idea of an unbaptized believer is completely foreign to the New Testament. I think this is underscored by the way the Apostle Paul appeals to one baptism in Ephesians 4:5. Now, one other one, and as you already know, talking about baptism, we're not talking about non-debated texts here, are we? We keep running into texts that are sometimes controversial kinds of texts. 1 Peter 3:21, here comes another one. Peter's famous statement, baptism now saves you. Right? Why does he say that? It'd be a lot easier. Sometimes we Baptists might think it'd be a lot easier if Peter left that out. It wouldn't confuse the issue so much. We all know baptism doesn't save you, but then the Apostle Peter goes off and says under the inspiration of the Spirit that it does. So what's going on here? Well, in this text, Peter explains that baptism is an antitype of the waters of the flood. In the days of Noah, God judged the wicked world, but he saved his people through water. But now, he says, that is in the time since Jesus has come, baptism performs this function or carries this meaning. Whereas Noah and his family were saved through water, baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, we see that baptism has to do with our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. But Peter unpacks this here for us, which is very helpful. He uses two clauses which further define or describe baptism. The first one tells us what is not taking place in baptism. It is not a removal of dirt from the flesh. The second one then tells us what is taking place in baptism. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's how I understand it. Understand the text there. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Interestingly, again, what did Ananias tell the Apostle Paul before he was, of course, the Apostle Paul, or just becoming Paul? What did he tell him? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter says baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, it's clear then from this text that Peter does not ascribe any intrinsic power to baptism. He states that baptism saves through the resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus that makes baptism meaningful. There's no magic in the rite. Okay, and I think we all understand that. However, this text also forbids what I believe is the ditch on the other side of the road. We have the ditch of magic. And the ditch on the other side of the road is mysticism. Mysticism holds that the soul relates directly to God without anything material. And I would just say it's a kissing cousin in a lot of ways on a secular plane is rationalism. The rationalist believes in it, the universe operates according to impersonal laws. So the physical has nothing to do with the immaterial or what he might call spiritual. And I think both of these views damage the real meaning of baptism, which Peter puts forward in this text. The mystic, or the rationalist, can't say the words of this text without turning slightly red and rushing to explain them away, because they just don't fit in his worldview. This isn't the way things work. He might be able to admit, say, a mystic might be able to say that baptism is a religious ritual that we do because God says to do it, but it's basically arbitrary and optional. But that's not the way Peter talks. Peter states, without clearing his throat, that baptism now saves you. Now, in the New Testament, Baptism is intrinsically connected with conversion because baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, the inner and the outer are kept together. Magic denies the inner aspect of faith that is necessary for biblical baptism. We might identify that, and I think this has been historically evidenced in the Roman, what became the Roman Catholic view of baptism, that it works literally by the working, or out of the working it works. So in the Roman Catholic conception of baptism, unless you have your fingers crossed behind your back when you do it, it's going to do it to you. It's going to wash away your sins, and it's got that kind of power performed by the church with the right words and things of that nature. You know, unless you're saying, I'm doing this for granny's sake, but I don't believe in this. If you're saying that, then Roman Catholics will say, well, it doesn't work for you. But apart from that, it works. That's the magic view of the rite. The mysticism, however, denies the outer aspect that is necessary. I believe the biblical teaching keeps them all together and in their proper order. God's grace produces faith, which is confessed in baptism. Baptism is then the crowning moment of conversion and can properly be used to speak of the entirety of conversion initiation. So seen in that light, it is entirely natural to say, baptism now saves you. It'd be like saying, conversion now saves you. And I don't think any of us would have a problem with saying that. That's, in effect, what Peter is saying here. Without any hint of work salvation. Now, that was a very fast run through some of the New Testament teaching on baptism. Let me submit three propositions and four applications. First proposition on baptism. Baptism is both God's act toward man and man's response toward God. Baptism is shortchanged if we forget that God applies baptism to us, and that is via his authorized agents, the church. It is not merely a human action. And by the way, just again, historically, you might even know some Reformed brothers who emphasize this aspect of baptism. They're big on, this is what God does. This is what God does. Well, they have a point. Okay, they're not entirely off base in that. They have a point. They just separate it from what comes next. All right? And now, again, let's be careful. As Baptists, sometimes what's happened to us is we've forgotten that side of it, that Christ is active in this, that God is working here. Baptism is also, however, distorted if we forget that it instantiates man's response of faith and repentance toward God. It is calling on the name of the Lord. It is appealing to God for a good conscience. It is identifying ourselves with Christ. So baptism is both God's act toward man and man's response toward God. Second, baptism is a necessary component of fulfilling the Great Commission. Without baptism, we cannot make disciples of Jesus Christ. Third, baptism is necessary to building the church of Jesus Christ. Without baptism, we don't have a church. It doesn't exist. Now, four applications. First, baptism must be administered by the church, which is to say by particular churches. Each local assembly, which is a true church, is an expression of the body of Christ at that time and place, and no other person or institution is authorized by Christ to administer baptism. It shouldn't be administered by Grandpa in the backyard pool or by Joe Counselor at the local Christian camp. This is not who's authorized to baptize. Now, this doesn't mean that valid baptism can only be performed by an ordained pastor. You know, if you weren't ordained by, the right person, if you weren't baptized by the right person, then yours doesn't count. That's not what we're saying here. But the important thing is not the person, but that the baptizing be an action of the church representing Christ. And that's why, however, it is generally wise to have someone baptized who is publicly recognized to represent the church. Why it is good to have the pastor baptize people. Okay? I think that's a good thing because it says everybody recognizes this isn't just Joe Blow individual doing this. This is a representative function of the church that's going on here. So I think baptism needs to be administered by the church. Second, baptism ought to be administered to believers as the capstone of conversion. Now there's two aspects of that. Baptism clearly ought to be administered to believers, for as we have seen, baptism in the New Testament always includes faith. Always. But more controversially, I urge that baptism should be administered as the capstone of conversion. And here again, we plunge into a challenging area. Again, where good men differ. But I would just argue this. This is a great test case for whether our experience or our theology will drive our practice. Out of fear of false conversions, many very good men advocate delaying baptism until a professing believer has time to show fruits of conversion. I'm going to argue against that position. I believe that's a mistake. Not only because of the examples we see. You know, we can look in the New Testament and see baptism always follows belief right away. It wasn't just the examples that we see in the New Testament, but also because of the theology that drove it, what they understand baptism to be, what's going on here. Let me just use an example. Mark Dever, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with what he writes. He argues for delaying it. He says that with an understanding of the baptism of believers, the paramount question becomes, is this person a publicly demonstrable believer? So basically you're saying until we can demonstrate publicly this person is a believer, we shouldn't baptize them. I appreciate the concern for that, but I believe the question misses the mark. I would argue that in the New Testament, baptism is the public demonstration that one is a believer. That's what it is. And here's an illustration of that. I don't think proponents of this position of delaying baptism would say to someone that you ought not to call on the name of the Lord until you can be publicly demonstrated to be a believer. We would think that rather odd, because how are they going to demonstrate their believing unless they call on the name of the Lord? That's what baptism does publicly. It's saying this person is calling on the name of the Lord. It's demonstrating that he is a believer. So, while I do agree entirely that care must be taken not to rush people into the tank, just as we have a concern not to get people to pray the prayer, and perhaps some of you are familiar with the win 'em, wet 'em, and work 'em philosophy, you know, get them to pray the prayer, stick them in the tank fast, and send them out the next week on the bus route or something like that. You've probably seen that. And that does make us step back and say, whoa, this isn't what we want. At the same time, let's just be careful not to let, say, something like that begin to determine what our practice is, and rather carefully consider the Scripture. Now, I'm not saying there isn't wisdom in how we have to work through these things, but I do believe our theology needs to drive our practice. And we shouldn't be afraid to apply baptism like God said. Now, third then, baptism ought to be the entry point into church membership. There can be highly unusual situations in which one may be baptized but not immediately added to the membership of a local church, but I think that would be an anomaly. Christ baptizes people into the realm of the Spirit so they will be members of his body. And as 1 Corinthians 12 and other passages demonstrate, that body is expressed in particular assemblies. It ought to be the entry point into church membership. Fourth, then, and this is important even undergirding what I've just said, baptism ought to be practiced along with watchful and loving church discipline. Without church discipline, baptism will degenerate. In fact, I think it's the proper practice of church discipline that will enable us to keep baptism and conversion and church membership together without fear of the church being flooded with unbelievers, let's say. Okay, I think this is crucial. All right, now I've used up all my time basically on baptism, so we're going to have to go very quickly through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the ceremony which enacts our participation in union with Christ. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's publicly, corporately acting out our remembrance of Christ. We can see there, Alan Ross, just the idea of remembrance is not just letting thoughts pass through your head. That's not the idea. And that's why I say the enact is a good description, which captures the active essence of what is going on in the Lord's Supper. We're going to need to skip ahead here just to get to the end of this and have some semblance of closure. But let me... I don't have the same pagination that you guys do out there. But let me just jump ahead to where we're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and following there, where the Apostle Paul is, again, giving them instruction about not participating in idol feasts. Let me just say one thing that is clear from that text is that the Lord's Supper is the ceremony of participation in our union with Christ. That's exactly what Paul calls it here. It's more than a mental exercise. If it were merely a mental exercise, then participation in idol feasts wouldn't matter. Because what did the Corinthians know? They knew, chapter 8, verse 4, that an idol is nothing in this world. I can go eat that. All these people sitting around me, they think they're worshiping an idol. But I know that no idol exists, so I can go sit there and do it too. Right? But Paul says, no. Whether you think you're worshiping demons or not, you really are participating in this by doing that. It's a participation. There was objective idol worship going on, which was completely incompatible with the worship of the Lord. Similarly, there is objective participation with Christ going on in the Lord's Supper. Now, unfortunately, you'll have to read that, delve a little bit into the historical debates about how that participation works. That's a challenging topic. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul basically assumes that when the believers assembled as a church, they would eat the Lord's Supper. In fact, I think he implies a frequently repeated action that they're doing here. And I think there are two focal points of meaning that emerge from this text. It's a remembrance and proclamation of the death of Christ, and it is the fellowship of his people in the unity of his body. Those two focal points of meaning come out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's skip to the propositions, which unfortunately have not been adequately supported here. First, the Lord's Supper is both God's provision for man and man's participation with God. We respond in faith and proclaim the Lord's death, and I think we must not forget either side of this symbolic action. Second, the Lord's Supper is active participation in Christ. It is symbolic, to be sure, but it is symbolic like a handshake and not like a stop sign. And that's what I use to try to explain this to people. It's symbolic like a handshake. It's an action you do. Okay, that's what it is. And we all understand the meaning of that. In fact, we all gather here today, and what did all of us start doing? We started sticking out our hands. That's a way of participating with one another. We don't think about it a lot until you stick out your hand and somebody keeps his hand by his side. All of a sudden we know, what is he doing? He's not just saying, oh, I'm not going to go through a little ritual with you. He's saying something about you. I don't want to participate with you. I'm not going to greet you. I'm not going to accept you. And I think God's people need to realize this is the kind of thing that's going on in the Lord's Supper. And for us to ignore it, forget it, is in effect to say to Christ as well, I don't need to participate with you. It's symbolic like a handshake, not like a stop sign. Third, the Lord's Supper is the functional line of demarcation between those who are members of Christ's body and those who are not. That's why 1 Corinthians 5 says, which we had to skip over, deals with church discipline and brings that up. All right, practicing the Lord's Supper. First, the Lord's Supper ought to be administered by the church, which is to say, of course, by particular churches. 1 Corinthians 11:18 says, when you come together as a church, an ecclesia. It's talking about the kind of gathering that is going on. When the believers met in homes to celebrate the supper, these were not private, non-church gatherings. They were church meetings. I think the symbolism of the Lord's Supper makes it inappropriate to practice privately, and the proper practice of the supper, recognizing the Lord's body, makes it impossible to share apart from the church context. Let me give you an illustration of this. It's become commonplace for believers or parachurch groups to partake of what they call communion. And I give you an example of one where I live. And they have spiritual retreats, and they offer these things to assist you in your retreat experience, one of them being morning worship and communion available at night. So you come to our spiritual retreat, and we'll facilitate a morning worship for you if you want to come to that, and we'll also have a communion service for you at night. I think there are a number of things wrong with that scenario. In it, the Lord's Supper is reduced to a personal tool for experiencing God. It's completely severed from its context of rightly discerning the body. There is no one who can competently discern if the individual ought to be allowed to the supper. No pastors who know this person. No fellow church members who live with this person and can see his life. There's no possibility of church discipline. Heretics can commune alongside genuine believers, saying by their actions, we are all one in Christ. That's what this means. This is the religious equivalent of shacking up, trying to have the benefits of marriage without the commitments. And it really tears to shreds the fabric of Christianity in its public dimension. Second, the Lord's Supper ought to be administered frequently. Frequently. I think everything we know about the pattern of the New Testament church suggests the Lord's Supper was a regular, perhaps a weekly practice. And I think that should predispose us to want to participate in it frequently. But then combining that with the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the theological meaning of it, then why wouldn't we partake of this regularly? Just for example, our church has gone to practicing the Lord's Supper weekly now. We do this weekly. And I commend that practice to you for your consideration. Third, the Lord's Supper ought to be practiced along with rigorous and loving church discipline. It's the functional line of demarcation between those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. And this can only be maintained by those who are willing to carry out biblical church discipline. And then last, I would argue that the Lord's Supper ought to be close communion. Close communion. What do I mean by that? That it should be restricted to baptized church members. The only people who have a right to the supper are those in union with Christ. Those who are unbaptized or not church members cannot be publicly recognized as united to Christ. And so any church which admits them to the supper is tearing down the spiritual meaning of the ordinance. I think this is a crucial thing we need to consider in our day and age. Now, some churches practice closed communion, meaning that only the members of this particular church may partake with us when we partake. I think there are scriptural reasons for not adopting that. First of all, just the example of the Apostle Paul. But secondly, and even more importantly, every true church is united spiritually with every other true church so that membership in one local church can be recognized as a legitimate admission to the supper by another local church. Now, the opposite problem is probably more prevalent in our day. At least I know it is in my neck of the woods. Open communion. That's the practice of allowing anyone who thinks of himself as a Christian to commune. And some really argue for this. In fact, I've run into people that believe it is a sin not to let anybody who wants to partake of the Lord's Supper. They're very adamant about this. And so this is kind of a hot issue. At least I've seen people get very heated about not having open communion. All right? I'm not going to go into all that I have written here, but let me just read for you what A.H. Strong says, which I think expresses well the major problems with open communion. One, it assumes an unscriptural inequality between the two ordinances. The Lord's Supper holds no higher rank in Scripture than does baptism. The obligation to commune is no more binding than the obligation to profess faith by being baptized. Open communion, however, treats baptism as if it were optional, while it insists upon communion as indispensable. And so it has that problem. Secondly, then it tends to do away with baptism altogether. Give you a personal example. A man who attended our church for a little while with his family, professed to have been a believer for over 20 years, had served at an elder in a church in California, came to our church, we started talking, found out he'd never been baptized and wasn't sure why he should be. I mean, it's a good thing to do, but don't know if this matters that much, really. Well, Strong is right. It tends to do away with baptism. If you can just do everything without baptism, then why have it? If the highest privilege of church membership may be enjoyed without baptism, baptism loses its place and importance as the initiatory ordinance of the church. Three, it tends to do away with all discipline. When Christians offend, the church must withdraw its fellowship from them. But upon the principle of open communion, such withdrawal is impossible. Since the Lord's Supper, the highest expression of church fellowship, is open to every person who regards himself as a Christian. As long as he thinks he is, there's not much you can say otherwise. Number four, it tends to do away with the visible church altogether. And this goes back to the very beginning, what I was saying. Without these practices, which are spiritually defining practices, the church becomes a no thing. It won't exist. For no visible church is possible unless some sign of membership be required, in addition to the signs of membership in the invisible church. And he goes on there. So conclusion. These things, these practices that God has given to us, are ceremonial enactments of our union with Christ, personally and corporately. They are crucial to our faithfulness, men. You know, church growth gurus aren't going to spend a lot of time dwelling on baptism and the Lord's Supper. That doesn't seem to make waves in terms of building the church, right? Big name ministries rather rarely delve into this because this is controversial territory. It forces you to draw lines. It forces you to draw lines. It forces you to make decisions. It forces you to deal with actual people and their relationship with God. You can't get around it if you're going to practice these things rightly. That's why they're so important to our faithful ministry. I think when we observe carefully what God says, we will offer to the world not a spiritualized version of its own practices, but practices that redefine the world according to the gospel. And so until Christ comes again, we must obey his commands to baptize and to commune together.